And the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we've worked our way through that. And then the appropriate way to conclude all of this is that this is all for the glory of God alone. And Brian already saved me several minutes this morning in his message last night as he, the great passage, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. And when we have this passage in Ephesians 1 that describes God's electing grace, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our salvation. And you could wonder, why would God tell us about election, since it's really so mind-blowing for us? And it's stretching our puny little brains that are affected by sin. And the reason is really given in this passage. There are many things God has not revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why was it necessary that God reveal this to us? Well, I think one reason would be, which is what's in Ephesians chapter 1, is we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he repeats over and over again, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, is that there's nothing reserved for us, no glory reserved for us in our salvation, because it is solely the work of God. Some of you who may not have been here last year, by the way, my wife loves fine art. And so I'm so excited to be able to add this to our collection at home, our version of this. And those of you that were here last year, I can't remember exactly how it went down, but Brian was talking somehow, I don't know if it was under total depravity or something, of if you see a turtle standing on top of a tall fence post, you know he did not get there on his own. And then when it was my turn, I objected to his illustration. First of all, the turtle didn't want to go to the top of the fence post. And then furthermore, the turtle's dead, which is how he came to this. A dead turtle on the fence post. But then, as I was thinking today, I have in mind the art for next year. I don't know if Brian and I will ever be invited back again. But what we need is a flying turtle. That the turtle that was once dead and on the fence post is now a flying turtle. And if you want to illustrate amazing grace, that God has taken that which was dead, we who were his enemies, we who were blind and foolish and wicked, and he's made us new creatures in Christ. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. And that is absolutely miraculous. Even a live turtle on a fence post does not adequately illustrate that principle. And so, as we discuss the glory of God, really, God is glorious. Grudem says that the glory of God is not even so much an attribute, but the brilliance that surrounds God and all of his attributes and being. Everything about God is glorious. And this is a subject much needed by the church today. There's all kinds of things we argue about. And you would think we should not have to argue about whether God is glorious. There's probably nobody arguing on Facebook or Twitter today that God is not glorious. But there is a lack of the emphasis upon this doctrine, which should actually solve a lot of the problems. We are much too consumed with our own glory. And this is a problem for pastors especially, is our job is to tell people of the glory of God, all the while being tempted to magnify our own glory because we're there standing in front of people. I love what Calvin says in John 3 of that passage when John the Baptist is saying, he must increase, I must decrease. And he warns against pastors who've been appointed to be the best man in the wedding, and yet they are tempted to steal the bride. And the job of the preacher is to unite the bride and the groom and not to draw attention to himself as merely the best man. But it's something we were in a culture which is consumed with glory, with our own glory, and so often the church caters to that. Packer writes, "One reason our faith is so feeble and our worship is so flabby is modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of men, have as a rule very small thoughts of God." When you start reading Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, you soon find yourself wondering whether you have any acquaintance at all with the mighty God whom they knew so intimately. And, I mean, even now, and, you know, I'm very cautious about political references, but politicians who make much of themselves for their own glory, they do exist in Scripture. I think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, and I think of Herod in the book of Acts. And yet it's done shamelessly in our culture. The Lakers, to my dismay, won the NBA championship, although few people noticed, thankfully. And there's a debate, you know, well, who is the most glorious? Is LeBron James as glorious as Michael Jordan? Who is the greatest of all time? And we bestow all this glory upon lesser things. And as I said, it's even a problem in our culture. One thing we've appreciated about FIRE is we're a bunch of ordinary pastors and ordinary folk without superstars. And we wouldn't forbid the superstars to come, but they're not interested. We're even in a Christian, Reformed, or evangelical culture where we are tempted to give glory to the big shots. And we have to be so careful with that. The glory of God is the most important thing. It's a problem in worship, where it's such a simple principle. Why do we gather? We gather to glorify God. And we receive from Him to His glory. It's not about us. I've been thinking about this in terms of counseling, that people have questions. People are trying to make decisions. And should I stay with my husband or should I leave my husband? Should I move here? Should I do that? You know, so often the simplest way to address the question is, what would best glorify God, so far as you can tell? It really cuts to the chase. And this is, again, what should make biblical counseling, to put another plug, distinct from all other kinds of counseling, where really the fundamental aim of secular psychology is what will please the man. It's man-centered instead of God-centered. So in the time I have, and it's always to your benefit to have a preacher as a plane to catch, So I want to talk just about how God is glorious and how we have the privilege of participating in the glory of God, which is something really awesome. The psalmist says in Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And his name is glory. And you probably, the number of times it occurs in the Bible is massive. I didn't get a count today. In the Old Testament, it'd be kavod and weightiness of God. And actually, for example, the accusation against the judge, the final judge, Eli, was that he put essentially the glory of his sons above the glory of God. And that was his shame and his disgrace and his downfall. God has splendor. You have the picture in Isaiah chapter 6. And you have the seraphim. And holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. There are expressions in the book of Exodus as God manifests Himself to His oppressed people. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. You have it when Solomon dedicated the temple and fire came from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the glory of the Lord filled the house. It's everywhere. God is glorious. When Moses says, "Show us your glory," the Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." He is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is beautiful. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. And then the psalmist says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And then the glory of the Lord is unique. Psalm 115, not to us, but to your name, O Lord, give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. And then as we see the acts of God, every single thing God does is glorious, and everything God does displays his glory. His creation is glorious. And in Revelation 4, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. The first night we read some from Psalm 19, the beginning of the psalm, we're told the heavens are telling of the glory of God. His glory is manifested in his redemption of Israel, in all of his dealings with Israel, but especially as you think of his glorious redemption, and the glory of the Lord rested with his people there. His glory is reflected in his providence. Back to Ephesians 1, he works all things after the counsel of his will. His glory is in his redemption of mankind, as we saw already in Ephesians 1 repeatedly. As you think in the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans, setting forth the gospel. And then, you know, how does he conclude that section in chapter 11? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it may be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. We read in Scripture that God the Son is glorious. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And one thing I discovered when I was preaching through the Gospel of John, in John 12:41, it's after we've had the quotation from Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, to whom has the Lord been revealed? And it's that, and then also in Isaiah 6, he's referring back to that, but these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, that is speaking of Christ. And when we've read already, Brian has quoted, the Word became flesh, and we saw his glory. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The angels sang, glory to God. The works of Christ were glorious. The people, when they saw what he did, they glorified God, and they were astonished. You think of the transfiguration when he was praying and the appearance of his face became different. It was white and gleaming. And then he enters his glory through the cross, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. And again, this is such the mystery of God's salvation, is that the Son, who could have called legions of angels to defeat his enemies, instead went to the cross to defeat our enemy. And therefore, his prayer was answered when he said, Father, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I had with you before the world was. He has ascended to glory. He was taken up in glory, we read in the New Testament. And then we know that he will return in glory. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and of the sky with power and with great glory. Heaven will be glorious. In Habakkuk, where we were yesterday in chapter 2, in the midst of the declaration of the judgment which would come upon Babylon, which is a picture of the final judgment, we're told, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Romans 9, we're told that his wrath upon the reprobate displays his glory. And then we know in the heavenly city, it says the city will have no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So, God is glorious. And then, as we're familiar, even though we're Reformed Baptists, we love the Westminster Shorter Catechism. At RTS, I think the students have to memorize the entire catechism in order to get their degrees, at least the MDiv. But we all know the first question, right? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And you think, well, what does it mean to glorify God? Glorifying God is not that we increase His glory, but rather we simply put His glory on display. And you know, Paul makes these mysterious statements about things into which angels long to look, and somehow they're watching us, and they're seeing, they're the audience of the glory of God being displayed. And as we know, everything has been made for His glory. In Psalm 8, what is man that You take thought of him? You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And then Paul says of man, he is the image and glory of God. And so, again, it gets back to practicalities. It's not just something theoretical and theological, but that, you know, why do I exist? What really matters? What decisions, what choices do I make? Well, I exist for His glory. And because of our sin, we fall short of that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4a. It is the proud man whose soul is lifted up, who is under judgment. He's seeking his own glory rather than the glory of God. And the one who has faith is the one who submits to God and receives His word and seeks His glory. I think Brian quoted last night, Isaiah 42:8. He says, I will not give my glory to another. God, as we also read in James 4, He is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Just looking and, you know, passages make you fear a little bit. But in Acts 12:21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Actually, I'll tell you a place in my life where that passage became practical is that several years ago I lost a great deal of weight. Since then, some of my glory has been lost as I've gained some of it back. But when you lose a bunch of weight, people say, wow, you look great. You've lost a lot of weight. And I remember thinking of that passage and thinking, if I take credit for something as inconsequential, actually, as losing a bit of weight, I would be like Herod. That anything good that happens in my life is only because of the grace of God. And we are just glory hogs. We want credit. We want attention. We want people giving us gifts of fine art and appreciation for our labors. And yet, we have to battle that. And what a vivid illustration. Here's what happens when you rob God of His glory. And it's not just presidential candidates. It can be preachers. It can be mothers whose children are thriving. And we have to give Him alone the glory. What do you have that you did not receive? Every good gift comes down from above. Another aspect of this is that God's glory is really good for us. God, in pursuing His glory, is pursuing that which is best for us anyway. And when we submit ourselves to that, and we delight in that, we gain the greatest joy. Jonathan Edwards writes, God, in seeking His glory, seeks the good of His creatures. God is their good. And then John Piper chimes in, God's passion for His own glory and His passion is His passion for my joy in Him. They're not at odds. God is as committed to my eternal and everlasting joy in Him as He is committed to His own glory. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is a most loving act. In exalting Himself, He gets the glory and we get the joy. We can't bring God down to our level and say, well, isn't He just kind of making much of Himself? It's right for Him to make much of Himself. And it's good for us that He makes much of Himself. And all of this gets down to the theology which unites us in salvation, is that any system which gives credit to man for even the slightest little bit of what sets us apart from others robs God of some of the glory that belongs to Him. Pelagianism robs God of much glory. Semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, which kind of says God did all this, but the last bit is up to you. It's similar to Catholicism in that way. I'm not saying they're not converted as they trust in Christ alone, but what the Bible says is, again, you were dead, like the turtle. You were absolutely incapable of doing one thing to glorify God. And God is the one who gave His Son that the price you could not pay would be paid. The righteousness you could not produce would be given to you. And then, when it was offered to you, you would have rejected it. You didn't want to go up on the top of that post. You would have hated that. And God changed your heart. He opened your blind eyes. He brought you from death to life. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it's not just because we're logical people and we like the doctrine. This doctrine is meant to have immense practical application. It is completely and totally humbling to us, which then exalts God infinitely. And it's what the Bible says. And sin is placing any glory above the glory of God. In Isaiah 14, in verse 12, and people think of this as referring to Satan, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You think, I mean, that was the temptation in Genesis 3, right? You will be like God. In that sense, we're not meant to be like God, if it's meant to be, you know, to rob Him of His glory. And again, on a very practical level. I mean, intellectually, we all say, of course, we all believe that. We all agree with that. But it's in when you get up in the morning, how are you going to spend your time? What are you going to think about? What are you going to do? And are we conscious of saying, in a world that's all, it's all about me, in a world where even Christian counselors say, well, you need more me time, and you need to look out for number one, and you need to watch for yourself, or to use a sensitive term, you need to set some boundaries so people don't take advantage of you. And there are sometimes limits we need to place on relationships, but they're not limits out of selfishness. They're limits for the glory of God. And so, yeah, if somebody wants to take me away from my family excessively or my ministry excessively because of the demands they make on me, I may say, no, I can't do that. But it's motivated by the glory of God, not the glory of self. We have a Savior, Romans 15, who did not please Himself. And He's, you know, He pleased the Father. He gave Himself for us. He served us. It's much more than draw boundaries to protect yourself. It's not about you. Through Christ, we participate in the glory of God. In John 17, 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. And that's something astonishing. It's something we need to treat delicately because it's never in competition with the glory of God. But we become participants in the glory of God. My personal Bible readings had me in Colossians, and just coming to mind, Colossians 3, verse 3. When you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What an astounding thing of Christ alone. But as Christ came, He came that we could participate in the ultimate glory of God, that we could be raised to have bodies like His glorious body, that we could be conformed to Him. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, to share in His righteousness, to anticipate one day being without sin, to one day being completely devoted to the glory of God in a way none of us is today. This is what has been obtained for us. And even now we can reflect His glory. In spite of our weakness and our sin, He can say, "Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So, how can we glorify God? And I'm just going to rattle through a bunch. Don't even try to keep count. I'll go fast. We've already emphasized today, we glorify God when we acknowledge that He alone has saved us. He alone makes us to differ. As Brian began, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." It's not by our doing. And then we glorify God as we acknowledge His greatness in our worship. "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." Since we've been in Charlotte, the most popular church in our area is actually pastored by a Southern Seminary grad, and I think Al Mohler would love to take the degree back if he could get it back. And it's very much about him. He's a celebrity guy. He's got his music. He's buff. He's got it all together, so it seems, in a human way. And as you're driving around town, you've got bumper stickers for that group all over the place. And I talk to people, and many people, they love it there. And I'll even say, Philippians 1, to the extent Christ is preached, we can rejoice. I've met people there who know from that church who know the gospel. But that's not how worship is meant to be. And we are in a Christian culture in which worship is trying to cater to what makes much of us rather than what makes much of Christ. And even preaching, which becomes self-help and how you can achieve your goals, how God can be your genie and can help you to accomplish the things that really matter in life. And you see, conversion is just turning everything in life upside down where it's not about me. Conversion is what matters most is the glory of God. And it's not even just what I do as I come to church. That's part of it, but it's also equipping me to go out into the world. Just as church is all about God and not about me, then I go out into the world and it's all about God and not about me. And that's what makes our churches really special. There are people today who wonder, I think I mentioned this at the first session, when if COVID ends and we have freedom to worship, some people are afraid that many people will just keep worshiping at home, like some people are going to just keep working at home. But for believers who understand what worship is, and they understand that God has called His people to gather, not conveniently, but to long to be together as He calls us together to worship Him, I think the strong churches will do just fine. The reports I get, by the way, is that godly churches are doing fine economically. People still give. They know what it's about. Some of this is what the Reformers would call the regulative principle in worship, that God, Scripture is sufficient to tell us how to worship God. And I meet many evangelicals where it's never really even occurred to them to study the Bible to figure out what should be in a worship service. They just kind of follow what's trendy or what they were taught in whatever school they went to or what everybody else is doing. And so they, "Hey, let's study the Bible and find out what kind of worship does God like, instead of what do people like." And I know there's freedoms with kinds of music and things like that, but just, well, what are the elements of worship that really matter? And if we've only got an hour and a half or an hour together, let's do those things that most glorify God. Let's preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4, in season and out of season, not being among those who would tickle ears, but to make worship all about Him. And then the astounding thing is, that is what benefits us the most. Something I've appreciated about Reformed worship, too, is that we don't just come to give to God, but we receive so much more back. As we come as needy people to receive the gospel, to receive the Lord's Supper, to have the privilege of our souls being filled with the realities of the hymns we sing, to have access to God in prayer. And even though it's all about Him, He's pouring out blessing. As we seek His glory, that's what does us the most good, rather than a self-help lecture. And so to be God-centered, to seek the glory of God in our worship. And I'm so thankful for the kinds of churches we are, even if we're not massive. We pray for His glory. Hallowed be Thy name. Father, glorify Your name. We glorify God as we express our dependence upon Him when we're in trouble. Call upon Me in the day of trouble, the psalmist says. I shall rescue you and you will honor Me. We glorify God when we give thanks to Him, that everything comes from Him. And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That we acknowledge every little thing. And this is kind of funny because some of these notes I prepared a long time ago. And I even mentioned the man who is now president is a man who takes pride in all that he has accomplished and gives God no glory. But the other people aren't any better. And do you have nice things? Have you achieved things in life? Do you have degrees? Do you have a house? Do you have a business? Give thanks to God. Give glory to Him. Don't be Herod. Don't be Nebuchadnezzar. We glorify God as we meditate upon His attributes. The psalmist says, on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wonderful works, I will meditate. I find as I get older, it's harder to sleep. And then you can decide, what am I going to do while I can't sleep? What would be the best thing to think about? How about that prayer at the end of Ephesians 3? How many of the attributes of God can I think about before I fall asleep again? Edwards writes, God delights in the glory of His nature, in the emanation and effulgence of it. God has joined our happiness and His glory together. We glorify God by telling others how excellent He is. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Peter says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This is really encouraging. We've talked about prayer for evangelism. That's something I pray for myself, that I would have boldness. It's something I confess I'm not so good at. But this is an encouragement. Evangelism is telling others of the excellencies of God, whether they like it or not. And so you have glorified God by telling people how glorious the gospel is, how glorious Christ is, whether they accept it or reject it. That's still glorifying God in fulfilling our priesthood. That should be encouraging to us. We glorify God and we faithfully serve Him. Jesus says in John 15, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. It's not wrong to pray, Lord, make us fruitful when it's for Your glory. Not so people can see how big our churches are, or we can send letters back to our supporters and say the great things that we have accomplished. But it's Father, the Father is glorified. I love Spurgeon when he's talking about soul winning. We should be like Rachel, you know, give me souls or I die. Give me children or I die. Then in our church, both in Escondido and now in Charlotte, you know, the baptistry is behind the pulpit. And I'll often go and say, I want to hear the water running, filling that baptistry next Sunday or some Sunday very soon. We want to see that kind of fruit. We yearn for that. We glorify God when we trust Him in the midst of our trials. It's hard to trust God in the midst of suffering. You know, it's easy. It's kind of like Job, right? That's the devil's accusation. Oh, yeah, everything's going well. Job's going to honor you, but take it all away. Several days ago, the ACDC board met, and Lance Quinn, who's a fire member, was there. And he was describing the last days of his dear wife, Beth, and how his many children gathered around her. Amazingly, the hospital in L.A. let the whole family come in as she was dying. And Lance is glorifying God, as I'm sure Carol is as well, in what has to be as great a trial as I can imagine in this life. The happier the marriage, the greater the loss would be. And yet he's glorifying God even in that loss. He also described, this is another way we glorify God. We can glorify God as we die. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. And as he was describing Beth's final words to himself, and he said, actually, there was a moment when the kids were out of the room, and the last words she spoke to him personally were, "I love you." And then the children came back into the room, and the last words that came out of her lips were, "I love you all." And then she went into the presence of Christ. And, you know, "I love thee in life. I love thee in death. My Jesus, I love thee." To have faith in those circumstances that, and in one sense, the very hardest things that could ever happen to us in this life are still circumstances where we can have the privilege of bringing glory to God. It truly is all about Him. Colossians and Ephesians talk about workers. And one thing I love about coming to Port Angeles is seeing the kinds of businesses that the men in the church have and how they bring those skills to help sometimes in efforts like this. Here we are. But it's not just being a pastor or a missionary. But we're told to serve not as men pleasers, but as serving Christ. And whatever your vocation, it can be the mother taking care of her children and teaching them at home. It can be showing hospitality, but it also can be going out and working in horrible weather. And somebody was out last night working so that our power came back on at 3 a.m. or whatever it was. I'm glad for people like that. And you know, to do whatever we do, we can glorify God in establishing the dominion that God has given us, that Genesis 2 and Psalm 8 describe. And so there's such a wide scope for how we can glorify God in everything. Paul says, you've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And then, I've already brought this up, I'll just emphasize it again, and that is that as we give counsel, as we think about the choices we make in life, just to bring to the forefront that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether alive or dead, our aim is to please Him. When we counsel others, and if they're unbelievers, we want to point them to Christ because they could never please God if they're not believers. And for believers to get their mind off of themselves, and again, how in these circumstances can you please Him? Counseling becomes really simple sometimes when you cut it that way. And then, as I've also already said, we have the privilege as those who can glorify God. We will share in His glory. We do to some extent now. And then one day, we're told, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. One of my favorite passages in 1 John 3, when it says how we will see Him. And then as we see Him, we will be like Him. As glorious as God is, we will so reflect His glory that we will be like Christ. And that's the blessed hope. What an astounding thing that will be. Not just glorified bodies without pain, but glorified souls that are holy. Which gets to the theme of the conference is our great salvation revealed in Scripture, that God has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all for His glory. But we have the privilege of sharing in it. He's generous with His glory. And He has worked a salvation which is, it's all about Him. that He allows us to participate in. So just to conclude with the benediction in Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.